That's very kind of you guys. There's very, very kind. Welcome. Good morning, everyone. It's been a while since I've had an opportunity to be here and join with y'all. And this morning, I actually want to start with two simple words, but I mean it with my heart. I want to say thank you. Your church made it possible for me to go on a missions trip. You guys were very generous in helping to support an opportunity that I had to go to Scotland with the church that I'm a part of just this September. Now, normally, when I think of missions trips, and this was really true growing up, I would think about people going to places like Africa or some Middle Eastern country or maybe Asia or Latin America. I didn't normally envision European nations, but times have changed. Recently, within the last, I don't know, maybe 70 years or so, much of Europe has fallen away from Christianity, and it has become a very, very spiritually dark place. A number of countries that were once inspired by the gospel and shaped by the scriptures, man, they produced some of the most brilliant thinkers, artists, pieces of culture. And it's no longer what it once was, these places. As the people have turned away from God, they've just become empty places, places where people are lost. Now, the focus of our mission trip was to build relationships with a church in Scotland, and specifically with a church planting network called 20 Schemes. And if you're like me, you hear the word scheme and you think of a villain maybe in a Disney movie and he's got his plot to take over the world. But that's not what the word scheme means in Scotland. Instead, a scheme is a low-income, government-supported housing project. And schemes are places where there's usually a lot of drug use, there's a lot of violence, there's a lot of lostness that you can visibly see. But it's also a place where people find their identity. It's the community that they belong to. And so 20 Schemes as an organization says, well, why don't we go to those places where there's so much darkness and where people have this sense of community, and that's where we want to plant faithful Bible-preaching churches. So that's the heart of this organization. And we went to the town of Trinent. Okay, it's a small town of about 12,000 people. And the church that we visited, they had had their first public service just 2 or 3 weeks before we arrived. Okay, so pretty fresh. But what you may not know is that they had spent over 2 years in that community, building relationships, settling down roots so that they could then start sharing their lives with people and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very intentional in how they go about planting churches. And you guys, there's so much that I could share about our trip. You know, we did everything from doing community surveys, doing Bible studies and prayer meetings with the people of this church. We even had the chance to swim in the North Sea, which is frigid and cold, and it makes you want to, like, you're just shivering the whole time. But it was a lot of fun. But as I reflect on that week, there's kind of two truths that I just want to share before we delve into the sermon this morning. And both of these, they're going to seem a bit like a cliche, but cliches are true for a reason. And we just hear them and we can become dull to them. And I don't want us to be dull to these things. The first fact is that a city without the gospel, any place without the gospel, is a really, really dark place. The presence of godly people who are sharing the gospel in their community and through their lives, it brings hope, it brings joy, it brings God's presence wherever his people go. And it really hit me when I was in the library in Trinent. I looked on like a public notice board and I saw everything that you could imagine. If you need clothing, if you need food, if you need counseling services, if you're trying to get out of addiction, here is a service that we can offer to you. It is a strong safety net in terms of what is offered to the public. And yet the people have nothing because they don't have the gospel, because they don't know the truth of what they need for eternity. All those things, they're just going to fall through the cracks of that safety net because they don't have Christ. Now, the second thing that I want to share is, again, something that we need to be reminded of, and that's the joyful reality that God is at work all over the world through faithful brothers and sisters. Now, I don't know if you're a bit like me, but sometimes I can be a bit like, I think it was Elijah in the Old Testament. And if you guys remember the story, Elijah, he's a prophet, and the king and the queen, they're worshiping Baal, this false god. And there's that showdown where they call down, he's like, hey, call down fire, right? And God shows up and he calls down fire and boom, the sacrifice is eaten. And then they slaughter all these false prophets. They get rid of them. And then the queen says, Elijah, just like you killed my prophets, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah, he runs away. He fears for his life. And as he's running away, he's essentially like, God, why don't you just take my life now? There's like no one else who's remained faithful to you. And he's tired. I think he's probably feeling a little bit empty at that point. And what does God say to Elijah? God says, Elijah, I know you need a nap, you need a break, okay? And here's what you don't know, Elijah, is that there are 7,000 other people who have not bent the knee to Baal. There were 7,000 other faithful Israelites who were walking with the Lord. And as I look at our culture and the world around us, you guys, we can see headlines of prominent pastors falling into sin. We see different church denominations that were once faithful now embracing sin or teaching heresy. You know, we see social media influencers, all these big name people who walk away from the faith. And sometimes we're left wondering, are we the only ones? Am I one of the only ones who's faithful? And how you feel so alone. God, where are you? What are you doing? And God would have us to say, no. Not only does he have 7,000, God has hundreds of thousands of faithful brothers and sisters who are doing good gospel work all over the world. We are not alone. We know that the church is God's plan and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that's just another piece of encouragement that I want to bring. Because I think Satan would love for us if we bought the lie that we were the only faithful ones. Satan would love it if we thought we were the only ones who were out here. And so you guys, I again want to say thank you for helping to make that trip a reality. I appreciate your church's support. Couldn't have done it without you. Let's take a moment. We're going to pray and we're going to delve into God's word. So if you would, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity, the freedoms that our nation gives us to gather to worship in public. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you for the faithfulness of our brothers and sisters all over Northeast Nebraska, all over our country, and all over this world who are proclaiming the gospel. Father, we pray that you would raise up more churches, you would raise up faithful leaders who would share your word, Lord, that the gospel would go forth mightily. Lord, that more and more people, just as we were lost in the kingdom of darkness and in rebellion against you, that more and more people would be saved out of that kingdom of darkness to join us in your kingdom of light. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, as we open up the book of Romans, Father, if I say something that is wrong or untrue, may no one hear it. May it be forgotten. Lord, whatever is true and from you, may it be something that is a seed planted. May it be an encouragement to strengthen us in our faith today. Jesus, it's to your glory and to your name and your honor that we pray. Amen. All right. So you guys, I already let it slip. We're going to be in the book of Romans. So if you have a Bible app, whatever you use to access the scriptures, or maybe in the back of the pew, there's a Bible if you need one. I will also have the scriptures up on the screen. But we'll be delving in to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at two verses. Okay, we're only going to be looking at two verses this morning, verses 28 and 29. So really, to do justice to this, I would encourage you to go home later today and actually read all of Romans chapter 8, because it's a rich chapter of Scripture, and it's one that is such an encouragement to us. As we go through our two verses this morning, I'm going to propose that this is some verses that we, if we really think about it, if we ponder God's truth and we believe what he says to be true, it's going to be something that we're going to have to wrestle with because there are implications to these verses. While the passage we're going to be looking at is very short, like I said, it's two verses. If it's true, it packs a mighty punch and it means something for our lives today. So hopefully, as I've rambled a little bit here at the beginning, you've had time to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. One thing that I want you to be thinking about is actually two different questions, okay? Two different questions as we unpack this. The first question is, how big is God? Okay, first question that's on the back of your, in the back burner, I want going for you, how big is God? And the second question, what is his plan for you? okay? So how big is God, and what is his plan for you? Those are two questions I want you to be ruminating on, and we'll come back to them as we're going through the scriptures. Now, let's read our couple sentences this morning. Romans 8, 28 through 29, and this is going to be from the ESV. It reads, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Because our passage is so short today, let's read it a second time. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, you guys, while I do enjoy reading the ESV, there are at times where it's a little less clear than other translations of the Bible. And as I read the verses, starting verse 28, if I don't know the rest of the Bible, if I don't know more about this God who's at work, I might be led to think, what is it that's going to make this work out? Is it fate? Is it luck? Is it chance? Or maybe some other impersonal force that's going to just make everything work out in the very end? Now, some other Bible translations, such as the NASB or the NLT, they help clarify this question of who is the one at work. So I just want to share with you the NASB in verse 28. This is how they translate the same passage. They say, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." All right, so pop quiz, and I do want to actually hear some voices answer. Who is the one who is working this out? There we go. All right, good. We're paying attention. We're awake this morning. That is wonderful. While these other, we have so many good Bible translations, and I don't say throw away the ESV, but I love how the NASB, it just makes it so clear. It is just so clear about who is the one who is at work for us. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to start with our first main point. So if you are a note taker, this is the point that we're going to start with, and that is that God's work is assured. Okay, so if you're a note taker, you're going to put number one, God's work is assured. Now, in almost every Bible translation that you read, when Paul writes, he's going to write, "We know." Okay, we know. He doesn't say, "We hope," "We guess," "We hypothesize," or "Maybe we think it might be true." No, no, no. Paul doesn't say that. Instead, Paul says it very factually. He says, "We know." It's with 100% certainty that Paul knows that God, he's able to work all this stuff in life. He's able to work it for our good according to his purposes. Now, Paul, if you don't know much about him, I just want to share briefly. Paul was a Christian missionary, right? He traveled across all of the Roman world at that time, and he was planting all these churches, and he helped write actually more than like half of the New Testament. So he's kind of a big deal. And he wrote in the book of 2 Corinthians, he wrote this. It's kind of a little resume of Paul's missionary time. And I want to read you part of Paul's resume as we think about Paul. This is what he says starting, this is going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to start reading in verse 24. He says this, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." So when Paul's writing the book of Romans, the same author who wrote 2 Corinthians wrote the book of Romans, Paul was not writing this from like the luxury of his couch, watching his favorite reruns on Netflix or on daytime TV or anything like that. That was not Paul's situation. Paul, we just heard some of his resume, some of the experiences that he had gone through. He lived on the front lines of gospel mission. And what had Paul learned through all of that? Well, Paul had learned from what we read in 2 Corinthians, what he could write then in Romans chapter 8, 28, that God, he's working all these things together for good. Paul knew this from firsthand experience. That's why he doesn't say we guess or we hope. He says we know. We know because God assures his work. Now, there are other examples we could look at if we wanted to in the rest of the scriptures. You know, if we were to open up to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, it's a great book to read. You'd run into a guy eventually by the name of Joseph. Now, Joseph, he has quite the story, and I'm just going to give you the highlights. If you've heard it, you know this. If you haven't heard it, this might inspire you to go read Joseph's story in the book of Genesis. But Joseph, he's a guy who's hated by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. After he works really, really hard, and he gets kind of the top of where the corporate ladder of where he is in the moment, he's accused falsely of sexual assault, and then he's thrown into prison. He spends years there, and the people he helps out, they forget about him. And so he's kind of left just working in prison. Now, if you don't know the story and what happens next, you're wondering, man, Michael, when does Joseph get a break? And when, at any point, is God able to work this for his good? Like, that's a lot of crummy things to happen back to back to back to back. And when you do find out, when you read the book of Genesis, you find, well, eventually God has Joseph placed in just the right spot that when Pharaoh has a dream that no one can interpret, Joseph is called into action. And Joseph, he interprets the dream and he warns the people. He says, hey, God has said a 7-year famine's going to come and it's going to destroy the next 7 years worth of abundance that you're about to have because the 7-year famine following, it's going to be tough luck. And eventually, Joseph, he's raised to a position where he can implement a plan, and it's a good plan because it's a plan to save up food. And that food, it feeds the Egyptians during that 7-year famine. It feeds people from surrounding nations during that 7-year famine. And it even saves Joseph's family during that 7-year famine. God, he brought good for many, many people through Joseph's hard, difficult life. God had used that time in Joseph's life, that time as a prisoner, the time as a servant in different places, to humble him, because he had been a very prideful man. And he transformed his character so that he better reflected the God of the universe. Now, we could go on and look at other stories where God, he brings good out of all these different kinds of situations. But if you're here this morning, or you're listening, and you're a Christian hearing my voice, not only do we get to look at the scriptures and see that this is true, but we can reflect on our own lives. And we can look back like, oh yeah, I know God, he used this thing in my life to bring about good. And so we have the sureness of the scriptures as well as our own testimonies of what God has done, what God has done. So we know, one, that God's work is assured. But let's talk about our second point, and that's that God's work, it includes all things. Okay? God's work includes all things. And I use capital letters on all because when we say all, we mean all. That's the good, the bad, the ugly, the unexpected, the painful. God's able to use all of that to bring about good. And you guys, I think for many people, and maybe not us here, or maybe some of us, there was an idea at one point, or maybe we hold it, that, man, when I become a Christian, things, it's just all going to be good. It's going to be easy. Life's going to be like sunshine and daisies and rainbows. And that's kind of like a half-truth. And usually half-truths are a little bit more dangerous than just a blatant lie. And here's what I mean. Let me explain when I say that it's like a half-truth. In some senses, our lives do become easier when we become Christians. Because before, we were enemies with God. We carried the burden and guilt of our sin and the shame that was on that. And when you become a Christian, you go from being an enemy to an adopted son or daughter of the King. We go from being enemies to friends. We're adopted into a family. The Holy Spirit empowers us. Our lives are completely transformed. So in one sense, yes, life is good as a Christian. But once we've been born again and we are in the family and we trust in Christ, we find that there are different hardships than what we've had before. There's this reality that we become awakened and aware of the indwelling sin that's within us, and the Holy Spirit then starts working with us to battle and fight that sin. It's a battle we could not fight before. Not only that, but we find that our values and our morals, as we're shaped more by Christ, are in conflict with the world around us. So there's going to be more of a feeling of tension when the world and the culture goes in one direction, yet God calls us in another. That's another battle that we have to fight. And there is the reality of a literal spiritual kingdom of darkness that will attack you with lies and accusations and doubt that said, could God really forgive you? Could God really love a person like you? We can see it's that half-truth that life gets easier when you're a Christian. It's not the full story. Now, I think that Paul, he needed to write to the early church in Rome because they were experiencing hardships. Maybe they were asking the question, God, what is going on? This isn't exactly how I thought it would turn out. And God, are you big enough to actually handle this? God, where are you? Now, we already looked at Paul's resume before, and it included all the things that many of us hope we would never have to go through. I don't know about you, but I'd rather not be beaten or shipwrecked or chased by a mob out of town. I would prefer that not happen to me. But there's going to be other trials and hardships that we are going to endure. In Romans 8:17, a few verses earlier, Paul writes and he says, hey, if you are children of God and fellow heirs with Christ, then we will suffer so that we might be glorified with him. And this includes things like being ridiculed and mocked or even isolated from others because of your faith. Now, a little bit further in Romans 8, verse 23, Paul, he mentions that we're awaiting the redemption of our bodies. So maybe some of the things he has in mind is the reality that like our bodies are breaking down as we get older. We have things like infections, diseases, there's medical accidents that happen, and it's not the way it's supposed to be. So maybe the people are wondering, why is this the case? Now, the question that each of us has to think about and we have to answer, and it's the one I mentioned at the top, how big is our God? Now, in your mind, is God actually big enough to work through those things, to work through those situations, through those diagnoses, through those hardships? Is God big enough? Could he work through a failed relationship? Could he work through the death of a loved one? Could he work through the change of whoever holds political power in this current season? Now, as we talk about this, what we're really getting to is the topic of God's sovereignty. Now, that's one of those like big words that we almost never use except for in a church. But really, when we think about God's sovereignty, that's his ability to rule and reign over all of his creation. And really, what we believe about God's sovereignty is going to shape and mold our reactions to the situations around us. What we believe about his sovereignty is going to help us think about, man, when life hits me, when troubles come and it's like a ton of bricks and it knocks me off my feet, how do I respond? Is God sovereign? Is God big enough when those changes happen, when things don't go the way that we planned? Now, here's the thing. If we know that God is sovereign, then we know that ultimately he's in control. There's nothing that's taking him by surprise. He's not like, oh no, I didn't see that coming. Instead, it means that God already knows what's going to happen and he's able to bring about that good that we've been talking about. Now, if we do believe that God is sovereign, that he has that ability, then when all those bad, crazy things happen, we get to have things like peace, contentment, and joy. When we don't believe that God is sovereign, when we don't think that he is powerful enough to work through the situations that we can't control, then we're going to be left without that. We will have no peace, we'll have no sense of purpose. Instead, we'll experience hopelessness and despair when those situations arise. So if God is able to work everything together, we should ask the question, to what end? To what purpose? And this leads to our third point, that God's good work conforms us. God's good work conforms us. Paul makes the claim that God is working everything for your good. But then we do need to ask the question, what does Paul mean when he says the word good? Because you might have a definition for good. I have an idea in my mind of what good means. But what does God mean when he says good? What is God's definition, and what does he show us in his word? Now, right off the bat, we can say that good does not mean our best lives now. Okay, that is not what good means. For those of us in school, good does not mean you pass all your classes. For many of us, good does not equal wealth or fame. Good doesn't equal pleasant, happy feelings. That is not what good means. To the contrary, Jesus in the book of John says, you will have troubles in this life. Okay, so that's like a promise from the Lord that we should put on coffee mugs and we should carry around with us all day. You will have troubles in this life. But then let's get back. Well, then what does it mean that God's plan is for your good? What is good? Well, to help answer that question, we're going to take a bird's eye view of the book of Romans. And we can really turn it into three basic points. In the first book of Romans, chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul essentially says, y'all got a problem, y'all done sinned. Okay, we're all in trouble, we're all helpless and hopeless on our own. But then, in the second part of the book of Romans, he gives the answer or the solution. He talks about salvation, forgiveness, and redemption through Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's some really, really good news there. And then we get to the third part of the book of Romans that we find ourselves in, and that's where it's focused on sanctification, okay? The idea of sanctification. Now, sanctification is, once again, one of those big words, but we're going to delve into big words today. But let's talk about it and why it matters, okay? So big picture of the Bible, if we were to go back to the book of Genesis, we would learn that all of us are image bearers of God. We were made to rule and represent on his behalf, his goodness and stewardship over all creation. Now, when we think about that, the image I want you to think about is imagine a mirror that reflects a light. We are not the light ourselves. Instead, we were supposed to be a mirror that would reflect God's good character into the world. That's what we were designed and made for. Now, in Adam, all of us sinned, and we fell short of his glory. So imagine now that mirror, but I take a giant sledgehammer, and I smash the mirror, and it's fractured. But I don't stop there. I also have this giant bucket of manure, and I take it and I smear it on the mirror. Okay, good. I see somebody going, ew, gross. Wonderful. That's what sin does, is it mars our ability to reflect the good moral character of God. Now, sanctification, it's the process of God healing and cleaning that mirror so that it better reflects his character into the world. So God's idea of good is that we are better able to reflect Christ into the world, that we are being sanctified, that we are being restored back to what we were supposed to be doing at the very beginning. Now, some of you might enjoy different television shows, okay? And I've been thinking of a number of television shows where things are restored. So there's like the Property Brothers. They take a house that's kind of dumpy and trashy and they fix it up. Some of you like cars. There's some TV show called Overhaulin' where they take these old junker cars and they fix them up so they're these wonderful, wonderful dream cars that people would, oh, they just really want them. In these types of shows, the object that it is being repaired, it undergoes actually a really painful process when you think about it. Like the walls of the house, they take the sledgehammer and they knock down the walls. Okay, the car that has all the rust spots, they take like rough wire brushes and they're scraping off all the rust. Like the things that are being restored, it's not fun in the moment. It is not fun when you have to be restored. But God, he's the one who's in the restoration business. That's the business that God is in. As part of saving us is that he restores us. He is in the business of restoring our ability to rightly image him, his character, and his goodness in the world for a world that so desperately needs him. And the truth of the matter is that it normally takes painful and hard circumstances for that process to happen. Because if you're anything like me, when times are good, when I have enough money in the bank, when my stomach is nice and full, it's really easy to be nice to people. It's really easy to be kind or generous, and really it's easy to forget my flaws, and by flaws I mean my sinful issues that are really under the surface. But when times are tough, when I'm stressed out, that's when those issues of sin have a chance to rise to the surface. And here's the thing, is that is actually a gift from God when those things do rise to the surface. Because they've always been there. It's just they were hidden even from our own eyes. And when that happens, when my sin issues rise up, it gives me an opportunity to go before the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. Will you be in the business of restoring and changing me so that I can better be the love of Christ to a world that so desperately needs you? Difficult situations are an amazing opportunity for God to transform us and make us more like Jesus. So what is good? Good is our sanctification. What is good? Good is us being transformed to be more like Christ. Now, this is going to tie into our fourth point this morning, and that's that God's work is for us. Okay? God's work is for us. Now, as I read a verse like this, I can easily miss some of the clarifying factors that Paul has in there. Because Paul says, we know, okay? And we have to think for a moment, well, who is the we? Who is Paul writing to? What kinds of people? Because here's what Paul does not write. And this is something some of us don't like to hear, but we should be honest. Paul does not write, we know that God works together for good, all things for all people at all time everywhere. He doesn't say that. Instead, Paul says, we know that God works together what kind of people? People who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so then we should think, well, who meets those requirements? Who loves God and who's called according to his purposes? And this simple question really does have a simple answer. And it's the answer that we'd find earlier if we'd done all of Romans chapter 8. It's that it's those who are adopted into God's family. They meet the requirements that Paul sets forth. True Christians, people who are born again, those are the people who can rest secure in this promise from the Lord. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, if you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ alone, God can and is and will work together all things for your good. He will sanctify you through the good and especially the bad. That is what God will do. So you might be sitting here thinking, yeah, Michael, that's really nice, but you don't know my life. You don't know my story. You don't know what I have gone through. And I would say you are correct. I don't know all of your stories. I don't know the hardships you've gone through or what you're currently struggling with right now. I don't know. But here's what I do know and what I would want to share. And it's just three simple facts that I think could help us when we are going through tough times and we want to doubt this promise that God has for us. And the first is that God is not a liar. You know, we say God can do all things, and that's true, but the Bible also says there are things God cannot do because it would go against his character. And God is an honest God who tells the truth. God cannot lie. Okay, so in the book of Hebrews, read it, it says it is impossible for God to lie. So when God says he will work this for your good, and we know he's not a liar, can we trust him? Second, we know that God is powerful. Right? This isn't some little false God who had to fight his way to the top. No. This is the true creator God who speaks a few words and galaxies burst into existence. Okay? This is that God. Now, if that God is powerful enough to merely speak and cause all of this to happen, surely he's powerful enough to work things for our good. Thirdly, we know that God is loving. Right, this is the same God who sent Jesus to die on a cross for you and I. Surely if he loves us, then he's not going to leave us where we once were. He's going to continue that work of transforming us. So guys, let's make our way to our final point this morning. And that's that God's work is for the family. God's work is for the family. At the very end of verse 29, I'm going to read it again for you, but this is what it says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, there's that sanctification piece, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You guys catch that at the very end? Is that where Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers? And by brothers, that doesn't mean, ladies, you're not involved. That's not what that means at all. Instead, the word brothers here, like to be a brother, like the inheritance was always for the firstborn. So to be a brother of the firstborn is actually a really, really important promise for both men and women. And this is some of that familial language that we see throughout all the New Testament. So it's just so beautiful that there's this family that is with us as we're going through this process of being renewed and remade. What this language does is it tells us that we're not alone in this journey. We're not alone in the process. Instead, as we go through these tough times, what has God done? He's provided a family. He's provided brothers and sisters and mothers and uncles and cousins in the faith who come alongside us when those times are hard. They can speak into our lives with gentleness when they see us stuck or caught in sin. Okay? They can help us when I lose my job and I need a little bit of help to pay the bills. They are there to be alongside. God provides a family to walk alongside us. And I think it's a reminder that the Christian life is not a solo sprint that I run on my own. Instead, the scriptures talk about it being a lifelong journey that I run alongside other people. So what do we do in response to Romans 8, verses 28 and 29? Well, as I thought about it, there's going to be two different camps of people who will hear these words, okay? And it's those who either are a part of the we that Paul talks about and those who are not a part of the we. Okay, so I want to speak first to anyone who's listening, and you're not included in the we, okay? You would say, hey, either A, I know I'm not a Christian, or B, I actually don't know if I love God and if I've been called according to his purposes. And if you are in either of those two situations or something within that realm, I don't want to encourage you, like, man, find a solid Christian who could share the gospel with you, who could maybe share their testimony, how God has worked things for their good, and ask them to pray with you, that God would open up your eyes to see the gospel and the beauty of a promise like this for those who are in the family. Now, for those of you who are listening here or wherever this is being broadcast to online, for Christian brothers and sisters, what do I want for you today? I want this verse to actually just be an encouragement to you. Many of you are going through struggles that no one sees. You're facing things that no one may ever know about, whether it's a physical health diagnosis, the loss of a loved one, maybe financial stressors, academic challenges, whatever it is, these are real and challenging and painful situations that you're walking through. Or maybe you're facing challenges that are more directly related to your faith. You've been rejected by people as you attempted to share the gospel with them. Maybe you've been mocked by your coworkers because you decided not to go out with them to the bar and get hammered. Maybe you've been labeled as a bigot or a prude by our culture because you trust what God says about his good design for marriage and sexuality. Or maybe you're someone who's been fighting temptation and you're just tired of resisting temptation day after day after day. Whatever the challenges that you are going through, whatever that is, this piece of scripture contains a promise and a hope for you. Because we know that God, he's working all of these situations for our good. We know that he is transforming us through them, and we know that he is making us more like Jesus to a world that so desperately needs him. I just want to encourage you, let that truth be buried deeply into your heart. Go home this week and memorize these verses and just say, God, help me to trust that this promise is true for me. That way, in the future, or if you're currently going through something right now, whenever those trials or hardships or challenges come your way, you don't have to lean on your own understanding. You don't have to lean on your emotional response. Instead, you could lean on the words of our loving, powerful God who does not lie to us. Just as we know God works all things for our good, we know that there's going to be troubles. Jesus said so. So either until the day that we die or the day that Jesus returns, this life is going to be hard. But here's the great thing about being a Christian. We can look at the hard things and not despair. We can look at the hard things and have joy and peace and a sense of purpose, knowing that God is working through them. Even if we can't see it in the moment, we can trust that his word is true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, good God, you are loving, you are powerful, you are almighty, you are one who does not lie to us. And God, you are also personal and near and close to each and every single one of us. Lord, we thank you for your promise. Lord, we thank you that while you save us, while we're sinners, you don't let us stay in those places. Instead, you transform us. You make us more like Jesus. Lord, that it is for our good and that it grows your kingdom. Thank you for giving us purpose. Thank you for giving us meaning. May your name be the name that is on our lips. May we glorify and honor you through all that we say, through all that we think, and through all that we do. Jesus, it's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.